Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word that we would hear Christ, that Christ, you would speak to us by your Spirit, and that we, O God, would be conformed unto your image. And that we would put to death that remaining corruption, and that we would leave off from the hypocrisy that comes too often and too easily to mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the question has been posed, how long do I intend to preach baptismal sermons? Until the Yarishes are baptized. Do pray for them. They seem to be improving, but they are still struggling with this illness. So last week, we looked at Colossians 2, and its call for you to walk in Christ as it befits one who has been united to Christ, with the circumcision that was done not by human hands, but by Christ's hands, as we were circumcised into his death and baptized into his resurrection. Thus, seeing that Christ is taken the bloody rite of initiation, which was circumcision, it made it a washing of water unto regeneration, since Christ's blood can be shed but once. So in our passage this morning, in First Corinthians, Paul draws your attention to the need for self-denial in that walking in light of your baptism. And he uses the example of those who received the baptism unto Moses, but failed to enter because they were not joined by faith unto God. Just as Adam was able to follow through with those external aspects of the moral law, except allowing God to be the sovereign Lord and owner of one tree in the midst of the best orchard you've ever can imagine. But God, he could not allow to own but one tree and its fruit. Israel was able to externally participate in the outward trappings of the covenant with Abraham. Circumcision of the flesh. Painful for the little baby, but that's fine. It's done and over. The covenant externals made at Sinai. They're not Sinai in the passage here. But as far as participating in the baptism of the crossing of the Red Sea, no problem. Came with the Egyptians, so let's hightail it through. They can eat the spiritual meat and drink given to them by Christ in the wilderness, whether the rock, the water from the rock, or the manna from heaven. So the rock, which bore water at Rephidim, at the beginning, or at Kadesh, when Moses struck it twice and was barred from entering and crossing the Jordan. So Paul raises the reality that it was not those who received the covenant signs of baptism and the reception of the covenant meal that entered the promised land, since they were not united by faith. Over a million left Egypt. Two crossed the Jordan of that million. Now, obviously, their children came, but only two of those adult males who left Egypt crossed the Jordan. Caleb and Joshua. So with that generation, God was not pleased. For though they had the outward signs of the covenant, the types and shadows, they did not love him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They loved other things more. They loved their comforts, their illusions, their delusions, and their half-remembered life in Egypt. Remember when we sat by the Nile eating leeks and onions? Oh, wait a second. We were slaves in hard bondage. We often fail to accurately remember the past. We lionize it as they did there because we are disgruntled and do not trust God. Caleb and Joshua, in the midst of them, were joined by faith to God, so that even when they came and spied out the land and saw the giants in the land, they said, God can deliver us. But they were not listened to, and so they alone got to cross the Red Sea. So our outline this morning: discipline, baptized, idolaters. So one, discipline; two, baptized; three, idolaters. So let's look at the discipline that Paul calls you to. As the Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. That last prepositional phrase is the kicker: for those who are trained by it. When I ran cross country and track in high school, I would forgo certain foods that I really liked. I would not drink any carbonated beverages during running season, which was basically July through the end of October, and then from January through May, because it that CO2, though minuscule in one sense, would rob the body of oxygen. So therefore, you would discipline yourself to not do these things. Every little bit helps. In my junior year, for example, I would just run the practices with the pack, not really exerting myself, just going along with it. And guess what? I had a mediocre year. Then my senior year, it dawned on me that the only way to improve was to push myself. And so I worked hard at practice. It didn't make me the best on the team. It didn't make my better teammates happy, because their mediocre scrub, me, could not be seen to beat them in practice, so they had to work harder too. As it turned out, I improved, never became a great runner, but I beat my body into submission. And that's the image Paul's using here. You'll never win if, like one of my other teammates on there, you go the opposite route. This teammate, our freshman year, so we were same year in high school. Our freshman year, I couldn't break 20 minutes in the 5K. I couldn't do it. And he, on the other hand, was right around the 16-minute mark, which made him in the top 30 in the state of Ohio at that time. By our junior year, I was still nowhere near where he was, but now, because he loved to party and to drink and not work, he couldn't break 20 minutes because he no longer beat his body into submission. And that is what happens. He failed to be temperate, and though he had great talent, he had not the temperament to beat his body in submission. He fell off. And the gospel, that declaration of Christ's victory over sin, death, and hell, when he died for your sins and was raised again on the third day, sets before you life, and it sets before you death. The gospel is a work of God. So even your fighting and working yourself into submission is a work of God in you. And your salvation is that work of God. But if you are not denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus, then there is that very real danger that you could be disqualified. that you have deluded yourself at this point. Now, I want to be clear. These are why we test ourselves. This is Paul's argument. Paul is not talking about losing your salvation as some would have you see it. Rather, as Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Just as there were many who set out from Egypt, only two crossed the Jordan, it is not very different. We all can name people. The shocking long list of people I knew who set out, who were great defenders of the faith. We're not talking big names. I'm talking friends and acquaintances who have shipwrecked their faith is too long. Caleb and Joshua had all the experiences of the common herd of the people of Israel, but only they subjected their minds, hearts, and wills to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Notice, nestled in the midst of that command by Paul to submit yourself as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, there is that the opposite, conformed to the world. You cannot serve the world and God, just as you cannot love God and money. For the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in possessions flow from love of the world and hatred towards God. Think for a moment on Adam. In the garden, he had no corruption. He was made perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures, yet changeable. And he could not leave God to be sovereign over one tree. Could not love God more than the fruit from that one tree. He had to have that one tree more than he wanted God. To judge by Adam's logic, God had placed him in a wasteland, but with one tree. And God is such a meanie, he won't let him have fruit from that one tree, and because there's no other fruit around, except it's the most lush garden that was ever planted, and the trees abundant in fruit. For God had withheld it from him, not because God was stingy, but so that God could prove what was truly in his heart. Would he, left to the freedom of his own will, choose God or his own self? That is how it would appear from Adam's actions, he thought. God, you're mean. God, you're cruel. He sought to wrest God's lordship from him, but not so with Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Adam would rob that equality. He would steal equality from God. God, I'm your equal. I need to eat this fruit. For Christ, who had that equality from all eternity, freely took to himself the form of a bondservant for us and for our salvation. He took that form of a slave by taking to himself humanity. So as you are tempted and tested, and you are tempted and tested moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, by the various temptations that trot before you, the nature of your profession of faith is proved. Now, this is not saying if you sin that you don't have faith. What does John say in 1 John? But when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You're going to sin. What was the difference between Saul and David? Both murdered, both stole, both sinned mightily against God. But David was a man after God's own heart. And what was the difference? He repented over and over and over. When confronted with his sin, he repented. What did Saul do when confronted? He chucked spears at his son and at his servants. There are many pleasures that seek your affections, and he who is a slave to them shows his hatred for the rule and reign of God. He would be a poor god in whoever you would, that pleasure is a poor God, a poor substitute for the God who is. But God provides that way of escape. Now, alas, since that remaining corruption wages war against your spirit and against the spirit that dwells within you, you're going to succumb to that temptation time and again. So the proof of the genuineness of your faith and the proof of the genuineness of the work of the Spirit in you is not sinless perfection, but repeated repentance. Repeatedly flying to Jesus Christ, flying and fleeing from sin. As if it were possible. But when you sin, test yourself. Do you fly to Jesus Christ for his sake and for his name's sake, or as a means to escape, as if it were possible, the consequences of your sin and rebellion against the triune God? Now, you do, when you fly to Christ, flee from the consequences. But is that why you're fleeing them? It's like the child who, when he's broken his dad's favorite whatchamajigger, hides, as opposed to coming and saying, "Dad, I broke it. Forgive me." That's the difference. And so that's Paul's, how he starts the exhortation, which he then leads to his discussion of the sacraments. The sacraments, yes, under the Mosaic administration, but as we said, the substance of the sacraments is the same in the old administration as in the new. So as we turn now to chapter 10 and looking at Israel's baptism into Christ and their eating of Christ, let us keep in mind what he has said there. Paul then goes on, like I said, in a way that but not necessarily at first occurred to most most Christians today, to demonstrate what is the fight, discipline, discipline required that brings you that remaining corruption into subjection for God's name's sake. He cast his mind to your forefathers in the faith, namely that generation that God brought from the land of Egypt. When God led Israel out of Egypt, he covered them with that cloud of fire by night and that pillar of smoke by day. And by this visible revelation of God's glory, he led them through the Red Sea. There's the old saying that nearness to the church is distance from God. And it goes by those who turn it into a formalism because they just go through the motions. And thus it became with that generation. I mean, you know, it's one thing when you are spending lots of times at church services or church events. It's another thing when you got a pillar of fire and when you have a cloud of smoke day after day after day for you to harden your hearts. Paul notes that this dwelling under the glory of God Most High and going through the Red Sea was the same as their baptism into Moses. Now, we would think, wait a second, baptized into Moses? Why is that? Because Moses was the mediator of a covenant. He was the one God chose to, that he would speak to Moses, and then the people would, he would speak to the people. The people would speak to Moses, and then Moses would speak on their behalf. And so it's that talking about their union and communion with this covenant, with this God who has brought them out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm. It was all of God's gracious provision, yet this external union was not efficacious for them. It didn't bring about a change of nature. They were not regenerated by this baptism. They were not regenerated by dwelling under the cloud. They were not regenerated by drinking the water from the rock. They were not regenerated by eating the manna. God did not save them from sin, death, and hell. They saved them from Pharaoh. Now, not all of them did he not save, but that generation he was not well pleased. It was all of God's gracious provision to transfer them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He did not do. In other words, they were happy to have their lot changed. They were happy to change one overlord for another, but they just wanted, basically they were a labor union out on strike for better working conditions. They were not seeking deliverance from sin, death, and hell. For when they were in Egypt, they longed for the freedom from Pharaoh. And when God had led them through the Red Sea, they longed for leeks and onions. You insult your Redeemer when you long for the pleasures of sin. Oh, that was such a wonderful pleasure that I once had when I was sinning in that way. And you show that you have not that contentment. You covet that which God has in his gracious provision barred you from. You must set your affections wholly on him, not on the pleasures of sin. Moses was raised amongst the pleasures of Egypt, and yet he longed for a better place by faith. What is more, just as they had that external application of baptism when they passed through the Red Sea, they also partook of the covenant meal, as we will, Lord willing, in a few moments, which was meant to be a means whereby they would feast upon God by faith. Yet, because they were not joined by faith, it was not that feeding. So they could taste and see that the Lord is good. They were ingrates who demanded water, and then when it gushed forth from the rock, they became complacent and thought, that's not enough. What is more, they demanded food, and God rained down quail. He rained down manna. No, God, we want more. Each morning they gathered the manna. Instead of growing in grace and gratitude for what God had provided, they grumbled, they mumbled that God was not feeding them the dainties they had come to like in their former life. Well, their masters that they served those dainties, to be precise. They longed for slavery to the world, all the while they partook of the daily bread that God had given them from heaven. And it was fuel for their discontent. They coveted to be gods and rebelled time and time again. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What were the evil things that our forefathers lusted for? It was those things which pertain to this world. There's nothing inherently sinful about leeks and onions. Rather, it is worshiping the creature rather than the creator, thinking, oh, it was better to be slaves of sin than to be servants of God. And it portrayed what they actually worship. Chat raises the question, what do you worship? Who do you worship? I don't mean what do you outwardly worship, what emotions do you go to for those things are easily done, to be done externally. That's why the Puritans called it will worship, where you are worshiped from the will as opposed to from the heart. Do you outwardly worship for the praise of others, or that you might actually seek the face of God and dwell with him forever? They received the outward signs of the covenant of grace, as God had ordained at that administration. But they did not seek the God who sent them, so they were not sealed unto him by faith. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king, 1 Samuel. And then in Hosea he says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Just as Adam would not let God be the sovereign over one tree, they would not let God be sovereign over their diet. God has multitudes who flatter him with his lips, but their hearts are far from him. So what made Caleb and Joshua to differ? Why did this Kenite, non-descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Caleb, and Joshua, the son from Ephraim, what made these two to differ from amongst this multitude that came out of Egypt? Again, it was not the outward reception. They received the exact same outward reception of the signs of the covenant of grace as the rest. For all who received the outward sign were brought into that visible church, into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. But unlike the rest of that generation, they were humbled by God. The Spirit of God gave them a new heart, brought them from death to life. So when they sinned, they came to him, not for the outward impulse of a demonstration of piety that others might, ooh, they're a pious person, but because the Holy Spirit at work within them gave their conscience a new frame that they had aggrieved their God and they wished to make amends to him. Because God had revealed himself to them and had changed them. They'd gone from being pontificators and expostulators about who God is to those who listen to God and his word and seek to know him as he has revealed himself. They sought that God would make himself known, that they would know him. They knew that that God would make sure every promise he made to those who walk in his mercy and grace. In short, it is in a like manner as those who under the new administration of the covenant of grace fly unto Jesus, seeking for his mercy and grace, seeking him for who he is. So you are called to view your sins, your rebellion, your transgressions, your shrinking back from him as the greatest evil, your mumblings, your grumblings, your murmurings as rebellion against your God. For it betrays within you a love and disposition towards this world that is not fit to be in one who is loved of God. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And God calls you to repent. If you are only externally united to the church through the external rite of baptism, then God calls you to flee to him. Call out to him, God, save me. Get rid of the idols of your heart which you bow down to. Those idols that constantly, Calvin says, our hearts are little idol factories, constantly fashioning new idols that we might worship. And so as you fall short, and as you do this, you come back and say, God, help, I believe, help my unbelief, forgive me, seek him, for he alone will give you that lasting satisfaction. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And where your heart is demonstrates what and who you worship. If your heart is always set on mean and sordid things, it's because you're a mean and sordid person. But if it is set on God, it's because God has taken you from being a mean and sordid person into a child of God. If Christ is not your desire and his glory is not your desire, then Christ calls you to cease striving, cast down your idols, and seek him. For only God is altogether lovely. Only he satisfies you. Because what happens is one set of idols always needs a new one because they can never lastingly satisfy. For only Christ can satisfy, because only in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead hid bodily. Only in Christ is there found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because he is God come in the flesh. It is he alone, by the Spirit, who sheds the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your heart. The generation loved the pleasures of Egypt more than the glory of God. So what treasures and pleasures is God calling you to forsake as he shines the beams of his glory into the darkness of your heart to call you to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Because they were idolaters. They were all idolaters. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is the lot of idolatry. The natural course of idolatry in the heart of those who, while joined externally by the external sign of baptism to the church, but who never received the seal of baptism by the Holy Spirit unto Christ. What does that lead to? Well, as we see it's different in each. There's different, because each of you is different, each will be done. And even in the wilderness, it looked different. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Diverse destructions for diverse idols of the heart. For some, it was sensual pleasures and the frenzy of idol worship with the golden calf. With others, it was just straight up fornication and sexual immorality outside of the bond of holy matrimony. Others grumbled against God and his servant so that the Lord sent fiery serpents to strike them down. Others complained, and the earth swallowed them alive, taking them straight down to the abyss. Don't tell me God does not view grumbling as a grievous sin. Cast your mind back to last week's sermon in Colossians 2, where Paul joins walking in a worthy manner as walking in thankfulness, not grumbling and complaining. Are you known as a grumbler and a mumbler and a complainer against the Lord's providences? This is to tilt at the windmill of taking the Lord off his throne. You are shouting to the heavens that God is not on his throne, but you are. For if he were good and right and just, well, if he were good the way you think good is, if he were right the way you think right is, if he was just the way you think right was, then things would run completely differently. This is the idol of self. You have decided that you are not, that you are to be the standard, not God, of the way things are. And if God were truly good, truly kind, truly gracious, then he ought to be doing things the way you want him to do. And because he's not doing it the way you want him to do, you're going to let him know, and those around you, you're going to vent your spleen, show forth your wrath by grumbling. This is the seedbed of all your grumbling and complaining. Now, to be sure, you would never voice it in that way. Because being good descendants of Adam, you've learned to even disguise and deceive yourself about your motives. You have exalted yourself above God. You have sought to wrest his glory for yourself. There is none righteous but God. Your best fancy and imagination and illusions are just a stretch at God's rule. Listen to two of Solomon's proverbs striking at the heart of this idol. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. The next one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In both proverbs, the thoughts of your mind and heart are set against the ways of the Lord. You are to trust him, not your own understanding. Your grumbling is like when Xerxes flogged the sea because it swamped his pontoon bridge. I'm sure that the Bosphorus Straits were really chastened when his whip lashed those waves. And that's as effective as your grumbling is in changing the rule and reign of God. God will not be mocked. And as you lowly creature whimper and whine against your God, you show that your heart is deceitfully wicked, evil above all things, seeking to dethrone him. Your heart is deluding even yourself. What's the old saying? You can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time, but you can deceive yourself all the time. Your heart seeks to delude you that God will be pleased by play-acting as if you love him, while your heart, his soul, and strength, and mind are grumbling and mumbling. The problem with your play-acting is that you only delude yourself. Your neighbor sees it too. God sees it. The devil even mocks you for it. There is nothing that arouses the hatred of God more than a pretended godliness, for it is a guise that seeks to mock him and to get the accolades of men. Such attitudes and attempts receive special curses from our Lord in Matthew 23, when he called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. That is hypocrisy. It looks nice on the outside. I mean, the word hypocrite comes from the ancient Greek stage, and it came from the masks that they wore on the stage. You put on a mask, and the only one who doesn't know that you have on a mask on oftentimes is yourself. The hypocrisy or play acting may fool you or your neighbor, but it will not provide you the comfort in death or life that come from God. For if you receive the praise of men for your pretended piety, as Jesus says, you have your reward in full. Here is the danger with such long-lived and continuing in such hypocrisy. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and needs near to being cursed, and whose end is to be burned. Long-standing hypocrisy will, in due time, fail you. Now, in days of sunshine and everything's going great, you can continue on. But when the waters rise and the savage winds blow, and that house built upon the sand, it will fall. So you will flee to what you know and your own understanding, and you will have no refuge but thorns and thistles. But, beloved, Hebrews continues, so we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The difference between the hypocrite and the one who endures to the end is God's promise. The hypocrite trusts in himself. The one who endures is resting wholly onto God. The hypocrites fell in the wilderness after having been baptized into Moses and receiving the spiritual food and drink from the rock and from the heavens. Joshua and Caleb received it as well, but they also received that inward seal of the Spirit within them. This self-same promise is set before you today. If with faith and endurance you lay hold of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That faith that endures and that endurance that comes from that faith are the work of the Spirit in the one whom the Spirit has brought from death to life, who's united to Jesus Christ. That faith and that endurance are all a gift of God, so that no one may boast. You have but eyes, if you have them, you have but eyes for the glory of God. Now, as I said, you're going to sin. You're going to become distracted. But when distracted, when you stumble, if this faith has been given you by the grace of God, by the Spirit uniting you to Jesus Christ, you will get back up. This is the outward sign and working of the fact that you have the seal within you, that you repent. And so you have eyes for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as you await the prize of seeing him with your renewed eyes. Knowing that during this, your days of your pilgrimage, you look to him by faith, awaiting that prize, seeing him who comes with whatever providence he brings in your way, he ordains it for you. For such a good God loves you and seeks the glory of his name. Why does God allow this? Because he loves you. Why not that? Because he loves you. And you're thinking, even that thing, he allowed that? Yes, because he's good and gracious and kind, and he loves you. One of my favorite answers in the larger catechism. Sin being the wages of, death being the wages of sin, why do believers still die? Now, it's a much longer answer, but in the heart, at the center of it is, because God loves us. Why one day are you going to die if you are in Christ Jesus? Because God loves you. And he does not wish you to continue in this world torn by sin. Why did this happen? Because he loves you, if you are his. And so, whatever losses and crosses, whatever strains and pains may come, he who did not spare his own son, one lash, one stroke, how will he withhold from you anything which is for your good? So let us look to Christ and flee from all the pleasures and treasures of this earth and find that treasure which does not rust and moth does not eat, which thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would show us Christ and that you would unite us to him, that we would flee from that sin which so easily encumbers us, and that we would know the treasure and the pleasure of that union and communion that we have with Jesus even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.